1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And in our last study, we actually read that verse, but we read it kind of quickly. And it's just such a cool verse. I thought it deserved us returning to it and, you know, looking at it a little more closely. So verse 15 says, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so just a lot of cool descriptions of the church in that verse. I just felt kind of bad just buzzing past it. You know, I really wanted to stop and just think about what all it says there about the church. First of all, it describes the church as the household of God. And the Greek word translated household literally means like a house or a home. And so household is really a good way to translate it, to make you think about like your home, you know, to think of it that way. And that just reminds us that the church, you know, is not an organization or a club or a corporation. You know, this is not what the church is. The church is a family, is what the church is. It's a household. And we recognize that is the case within a local church, like the church here in Taylor. And, you know, with a small church like this, it's easy to feel like it's a family because, you know, there aren't as many faces. You know, you can, after a few weeks or whatever, you might know everyone that comes, that normally comes. But even in a large church, you know, we're in the age of the mega church. Even in the mega church, it should be this way, that it's a family, you know, that's there, not just, you know, a bunch of people coming into some sort of organization, that sort of thing. And really the entire church, when you think about the church universally, so all the churches in the world, is also a family. And that's why we refer to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we're a family. You know, this large family of everyone who is in the church of the Lord. And now the church doesn't always behave like a good family. You know, we're definitely a dysfunctional family. And we look at the church universally. There's lots of issues and things that happen, unfortunately. But as churches unite around the essentials of Christianity, we're all equally, you know, part of that family, part of the family of God, if you will. And Paul also makes it clear then that we're talking about a church. He says, which is the church? And I've already used that term, but, you know, here it clarifies it if it wasn't clear before. And the word that's translated church is ecclesia, which literally means like a congregation is what that means. And the word, actually the Greek word, could be used to refer to various types of groups, you know, like a group of just about anything, any kind of congregation that would come together. But it became the word for the church in the New Testament, that in the New Testament was used to mean the church, this ecclesia. And, of course, that means both the universal church we've already talked about and just the local church, a local body like this one. And I think we catch both meanings in this verse because it talks about, you know, the church as a household, which we already talked about. But then it goes on and talks about the church as the pillar and support of the truth. And when you think about that, that kind of broadens a little bit. You know, there's not just one little church that's that pillar and support of truth. That would refer to, you know, everyone who is part of the church. And so a local church like this is kind of a family within the broader family, if you think of it that way. And so, you know, why am I making those distinctions about universal and local church? Because I think it's important to realize the value of both. You know, that there's both ways to think of it, and both are important, including the local expression of the church, a body like this. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here today. So, and if you're visiting, I'm not intending to put any pressure on anybody, talking about this as a family and all this sort of thing, anything like that, because I know how hard it can be to find the right church home. You know, I've been through that myself in past years. But I wanted to address the fact that there is sort of a growing deception in the Christian world today, especially in America, that the local church is kind of passe. You know, we don't really need the local church anymore. Because, you know, we have things like the internet. I can just, you know, listen to whoever I want to on the internet. I can, you know, Facebook, I can social media, so I'm kind of tied into some church on the internet. But I never actually go to a church. And so people can kind of have church on demand. And the internet is useful for, you know, spanning, you know, miles, that's for sure. You know, connecting to people who are very distant, family members, things like that. And it's an awesome resource, especially for people who can't attend church, that cannot go for some, whatever reason that is. I'm so glad we have that today. You know, it's not just, well, they're stuck at home and no way they can connect at all with what the Lord's doing in a church or whatever. So I'm so thankful for that. And there are times that people cannot attend, for sure. But if you think about it, you know, how many of us want our earthly families to only be online? You know, to only see your family through a little screen. You know, is that going to be satisfactory for us? And now there's some family members that would go, yeah, I think I'm good with that. You know, that just keep up, you know, I can mute when I want to and, you know, that sort of thing. But, you know, those who are near and dear to us, you think about your children or your parents or whatever, you know, we're not going to be satisfied to have them distant like that. And if you've ever had to travel away from your family, you know how that is, especially when there's small children involved and you have to go away far enough that you can't just come back at night. You have to spend the night somewhere. And, you know, it's a real trial on your family, you know, when you do that, because you all miss each other so much. And you think about, you know, within the local churches where all those one another verses that the New Testament has are more likely to happen, you know, in person, where it talks about how we serve one another, how we greet one another. Those are things that imply that you're near each other, you know, that you're in close contact with each other, could actually shake hands and that sort of thing. And another problem with, you know, that going towards the internet church is just that, you know, it's very easy for people to be kind of phony on a computer when they're on there for like an hour a week, you know, and have a little social chat or whatever, and not really connect with one another, and only allow people to see them as they want them to be seen, you know, or as they want them to see them, as opposed to really sharing what's really going on in their life and getting help, you know, when they need it. I remember I had some friends that their engagement was kind of unusual. They knew each other as like kids or maybe like middle school years, and then the future husband moved away. He moved to the United States, so out of the country, and came back when he was like around 19 or something, reconnected with this gal who had become his wife, and they decided to get engaged. But then they were apart, the whole engagement. So like they saw each other for like a month, got engaged, and then went away. And they were engaged for like, I don't know, maybe 2 years or something before, you know, she moved to the United States and then got married. And while they were engaged, they were just doing all this letter writing. This was before the internet, you know, so they were doing all this letter writing. And that was how they were staying in touch. They'd like write each other a letter every day. And, you know, you think about that, it sounds so romantic, you know, so kind of, wow, that's so cool. But, you know, I talked to him about it. It's like, you know, but those letters were really fake. You know, you're not going to say, oh, I had a rotten day, you know, and got angry at this person, whatever. They didn't write stuff like that. They wrote all this great flowery stuff that made them seem so good, you know, and all that. And then when they got married, they found out, oh, well, we both have flaws too. You know, we didn't realize, you know, because we never kind of kept those hidden from each other. And I think that can happen with the whole internet thing too, that it's easy to only let people see what we want them to see. And I'm not, by the way, suggesting we air all our dirty laundry on the internet. I'm just saying that in an internet church, that's a problem of it. So, and, you know, other times believers kind of get caught up in just looking for excitement in their church experience. And that prevents them from connecting to a particular church. I've known people that have done this where they kind of, you know, on Saturday night, they decide, well, they're going to go to church on Sunday, you know. And based on, well, who's going to be doing the music that week? Or, you know, what's the teaching series? Or, you know, they have a special guest this week and all this sort of thing. And, you know, certainly there are times that we might do that. You know, maybe like, you know, someone like Greg Laurie is teaching at a church. Everyone's going to be like, you know, I kind of like to hear that. You know, I'm going to, you know, I totally get that. But if we're doing that on like a weekly basis, like every week, you know, we go to a different church type of thing, we don't really have a family at that point. You know, we're so disconnected. No one's really going to know us or be close to us if we're just kind of doing that sort of thing. And, you know, that is a bummer because our family needs us. You know, whatever fellowship God has for each one of us, whatever church he calls us to, there are people there that he intends to bless through us. You know, that's why he has us there. And there are people there that we can connect with, and they'll be a blessing to us also. But, you know, that takes time, you know, because friendships, unfortunately, are largely circumstantial. You know, it's like who you're with kind of develop, that's how your friendships develop. And so if we're always popping from one church to the next, we never really get close enough to anybody to, you know, have those connections. And so we don't want to do that. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are all sitting here today, but often, you know, when we look at all the reasons that we might have for not having a church home, I think it often boils down to, you know, whether knowingly or not, just we kind of think about ourselves. You know, we're just kind of doing what we think would be best for us or what we think feels good to us, that sort of thing. But that's not how a family is. You know, a healthy family, in contrast to that, thinks about each other. You know, a healthy family loves each other and cares for each other. And that's how a healthy church family works too. You know, we think about one another, that sort of thing. And so there's not going to be like a membership drive after this, you know, or anything like that. I'm really not trying to put anyone on the spot. I have no one in mind as I'm saying this. I just, as I study that and I see that dynamic going on just in the church in America, it just grieves me because I see disconnected Christians rather than people really experiencing what God has for us in the body of Christ. So we talk about here in 1 Timothy that it's the church we're addressing or describing, and then it also says the church of the living God. And, you know, there are many gods in the world, aren't there? Many false gods. There's only one God who deserves the title God, though, with a capital G, and that's our God. That's the God of the Bible. He's the only true God. He's the only living God compared to all these other gods that are worthless idols, as the Bible says. And, you know, spiritual truth is, contrary to popular belief, is not a personal preference. You know, what is true spiritually is not depend on how I feel about it or what I think or where I was raised or that sort of thing. And that is offensive to people, but spiritual truth is defined by God. You know, and there's only one true faith. And anyone who studies the evidence for the Christian faith compared to the lack of evidence for other faiths, which I personally have done, you have to come to the conclusion that just like Jesus said in John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way except by Him. I mean, He is the way. And in fact, on our shelves back here, we have a number of resources. All those are free for the taking. And one of those is The Case for Christ. And The Case for Christ goes through that evidence for why we can have confidence that Jesus is the way and is the only way to God. And so the church is also, it says, the pillar and support of the truth. And so we know that God's word is the truth. If you're a believer, you've acknowledged that God's word is the truth. And Christ really is the embodiment of that truth. You know, the word became flesh, as it says in the opening chapters of John. But what does it mean then if the church is the pillar and support of truth? Some suggest that the church is actually the source of the truth. I don't know if you've ever heard that, that the Word of God is somehow not sufficient on its own, that we need some church organization to teach what is truth. Now, of course, God did create the church. We've been talking about that. He created the local church. We just reviewed all that. And we're exhorted in places like Hebrews 10, verse 25, to be in fellowship like this, like we all are today. But that doesn't mean that God can't speak to people through the Bible without the help of some church in particular. You know, like you and I can't read the Bible at home and be spoken to. We can. We certainly can. I have a great example of that. A friend of mine years ago was working in a building. He was a maintenance or electrician, did a maintenance, like electrician work and stuff like that. And so it's in one of those office buildings where the ceiling, you can push it up, it has removable tiles sort of thing. Probably all seen that at government buildings and stuff or business offices. And he was getting up in there and working. And as he removed the tile, he found a Bible up there, above the room of this that he was working in. It was all dusty, you know, and stuff. So he's like, well, I don't think anybody's coming back for this. So, you know, he took it. You know, he kept it. And it was so amazing because as he read it, he got saved. You know, from reading the scriptures like that. There was no church involved at that point. I mean, he did get involved in church then, you know, and he grew as a Christian as he was plugged in, that sort of thing. But God totally used the Bible all by itself like that. And it's so awesome that he can do that. So what is a right understanding then of, you know, this pillar and support of the truth? What, how should we understand that? Well, when it says pillar, you know, Timothy was in Ephesus, and we talked about that many times as Paul was writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a church in Ephesus, and the Temple of Diana was there, which was this pagan temple, you know, awful place. But one of the facets of that was it had 127 pillars. I'm not sure why they picked an odd number like that. I didn't research it. It's kind of a weird number of pillars. It's not balanced like we're used to seeing, but they had 127 pillars. And so Paul pointing out that the church is the pillar, it's kind of giving a visual learning device there, you know, just to see like these pillars that you see on this temple, these pillars on this extravagant building. And so commentators suggest that these pillars are to show that it was like on display. You know, the church puts God's truth on display. Because the pillars, you know, they were created for architectural beauty and also support, obviously. They help hold up the roof. But in the same way, the church then is to adorn the doctrine of God. It says in Titus 2:10. That was Titus 2:10. And so we're to be God's showpiece, if you will, of righteousness. And maybe we're a little uncomfortable with that. You're like, whoa. You know, but that's really what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to represent Christ as believers. And to me, that makes the tendency for people in the church to want to be more worldly so sad. You know, a lot of times as believers, we think, you know, how close can I get to the world and still be a Christian? You know, and that is a common thought, but that's so sad to me because the church is not supposed to look like the world. We're supposed to look like Jesus, you know, not like the world. So you shouldn't be worried about how in the world can I look and still be a Christian. It should be, how much more can I look like Jesus, you know? That's really what where our heart should be, right? So that as people see our lives, they catch a glimpse of him. You know, it's like, wow, you know, this. I feel like I was around Jesus because this person does not act like normal people. You know, they act totally different than I'm used to, you know, and I feel like I had some touch here with what the Bible is actually talking about. But then it does say that, you know, the church is the support of the truth. So what does it mean that it's support of the truth? It does not mean that the Bible's basis is Christians. And that's one thing I'm trying to make clear. That's not where it's coming from. The Christians do not hold up the Bible. But we do have a supportive role, or you might think of an assistive role. We assist with what God's doing with this word. For example, we're a voice to defend the Bible and the school of ideas that are out there. You might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll flip back there, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, we studied it a number of weeks ago. Paul was telling Timothy there to stay on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And so we're a voice to defend, you know, right doctrine in the school of ideas that are out there. We're also apologists for the Word of God. We demonstrate its proven quality, like, you know, like the book Case for Christ I pointed out back there. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. I'll just read it, but 1 Peter 3, verse 15, as a classic verse on apologetics, it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That was 1 Peter 3:15. And so this idea of making a defense for the faith, that's what apologetics is all about. You know, saying, look, here's all these additional facts you didn't know that support exactly what the Bible's taught all along and why we can trust what the Bible says. And then finally, we assist the Bible into the effect that we're evangelists. You know, we share God's message with the world. You know, my friend got saved by reading a Bible, but most people get saved because someone invites them to church or someone gives them a tract or someone talks with them about Jesus. And so that's another way that we assist the Word of God. We are using the Word of God in evangelism. But, the Christian church is more than just any, random group of people. It's a group of people who have agreed on the essential truths of the Bible. And next, in 1 Timothy, we're going to see some of that. We're going to see essential truths about the ministry of Jesus. In verse 16, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And so it says, we're going to look at this mystery of godliness, and we have a question mark of what does that mean, this mystery of godliness? And it refers to the fact that Christ's ministry was a veiled mystery before it actually came about. The clues were there, but people didn't get it, basically, what he was going to be doing. For instance, there were all these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, prophecies about Jesus that described how he would be. And some of those, a lot of those, talked about him as a suffering servant. But people didn't quite understand that. For example, Isaiah 53, that chapter is an excellent description of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5, says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." That was Isaiah 53, verse 5. And so clearly it was predicting that Jesus would die for us, even saying he would be pierced through as he was on the cross. But there are also predictions in the Old Testament about Gentile believers that would someday be here. Like probably all of us in this room. If you're a believer, you're probably Gentile. Genesis 12, 3. From Genesis 12, verse 3, it says, God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And right there, that last sentence, "in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed," is a reference to the Messiah that would come through Abraham's line. And that's how all the families of the earth are blessed, because of Abraham, because all of us can be saved because of Jesus. But people didn't understand all that until after it was all done. Even you might remember from reading the Gospels, even the disciples were right there with him for 3 years, still didn't get what he's doing, even though he kept saying, "This is what's going to happen. Don't get it." They just couldn't get it for whatever reason. Now, these truths in verse 16 are relayed as a hymn. This was a hymn that was probably known by Timothy and the church there. And that's why your Bible probably indents it, especially there, to call out the section of verse 16 I just read. And so let's look a little bit at the details of the hymn to understand ourselves better. What was the ministry of Jesus? It says, "He who was revealed in the flesh." Now, different translations will say "he who was revealed," or might say something like "God was revealed in the flesh," depending on your translation. And that's because there's a slight difference in the manuscripts, depending on which manuscript your Bible is translated from, or what all manuscripts your Bible translation includes, I should say. And it turns out there's a slight difference in the Greek characters between "he" and "God." And so some have it as "he" and some have it as "God." Obviously, there was a goof up somewhere along the line, but we still got the right understanding. We know who it's talking about. It says he was revealed in the flesh. It speaks of Jesus' incarnation, the fact that he took on flesh, he took on a human body. And yet, even though he was, born of the Virgin Mary and all this, he still retained his Godhood. And so we know that he was 100% God, but also 100% man. And that's a mystery we can't fully understand, but that's what we see in the Scriptures. And this was essential, that he took on a body like this, was revealed in the flesh, so that he could be that unblemished sacrifice for us, so that he could die in our place. Romans 5, verse 8, says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was from Romans 5, verse 8. And so he was revealed in the flesh, but then also says he was vindicated in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Christ's earthly ministry was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And if you've read the Gospels, any of the Gospels, you're familiar with that, because Christ's ministry was marked by all these miracles that were done, that he did. Healing the lame, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, even raising people from the dead. These are all miracles that took place during Jesus' ministry. And most importantly, he himself rose from the dead. And the Bible shows us that really all three persons of the Trinity were involved in raising the Son. And that's what's implied here too. And it says vindicated by the Spirit, that the Spirit had a role in that. Places like Galatians 1:1 talk about the Father as raising the Son. Galatians 1:1, which we studied months ago now. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, talk about the Son raising himself. That was John 10, 17 through 18. Remember, he said that, you know, he had power to lay his life down, to take it up again. And so he's demonstrating that, hey, I'm going to do this. You know, the Son of God can do this. And then also, places like Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and Romans 8, verse 11, are implying that, again, that the Spirit also, in addition to this verse, is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. The next thing we see in verse 16 is that he was seen by angels. And that reminds us also of the involvement of angels in Christ's ministry on earth. Remember from Luke chapter 2, the angels proclaimed his birth to the shepherds. You know, there's a song we even sing about that at Christmas time. How the shepherds saw that and what the angels told them. We also see elsewhere during his ministry, the angels ministered to him. Matthew 4, verse 11. Matthew 4, 11 is one place that talks about at his temptation. You know, when Satan was tempting him, how angels ministered to him there. And then in Gethsemane, in Luke 22, verse 43, it tells us in Gethsemane that an angel ministered to him there. Sorry, I'm just like rapid-firing verses today. So I didn't want to have us look up every single one, but... and then perhaps, you know, a favorite is in Matthew 28, when, you know, we see angels involved at the resurrection. In Matthew 28:2, we see this angel has this really cool role of getting to roll back a stone and sit on top of it. You know, that had to be a fun thing to do, you know, just come down and powerfully move the stone and sit on it, you know, afterwards. I will have us turn to Acts chapter 1, because in Acts chapter 1, we also see angels at the ascension of Christ. And we're going to talk a little bit about these verses in Acts 1. So Acts 1, verse 9. And so Jesus has some final words here for the disciples. And in verse 9 it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" And we recognize these two men in white clothing were actually angels. You know, it refers to angels sometimes like this by their just white clothing or shiny clothing, sometimes it says. And so we see the angels were that at his ascension also. We also know that Christ has this exalted position above the angels. And I'm not going to turn there, but you can read about that in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 makes clear that he is not an angel, as some try to say. Jesus is above the angels. He's the Son of God. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it also says there that he has been proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. And that's talking about how the Great Commission is being fulfilled, or was being fulfilled already by the time Paul is writing this in the first century. By this time, the church existed from Judea and Israel all the way to Rome, Italy. It already spread that far. And so that's pretty amazing. That's a long ways that it had gone in, you know, say 30 years or so. And today, every populated continent now has been touched by the gospel, which is awesome to see that, how the gospel really has touched all around the world. And then finally it says there of Jesus that he was taken up in glory. We just read from Acts chapter 1 where we saw that happen, where he was taken up in glory. It refers to the ascension. And don't you just love that Christ's ministry on earth ends like that, you know, with the ascension? Not with a period or an ellipse, you know, three dots or whatever, with an exclamation point, you know, I mean, triumphantly, you know, ascends to heaven. I mean, this is awesome. You know, he flies up out of their sight like that. I love that. He doesn't just fade away. He kind of blasts off, you know, it's so cool. And, you know, as I look at this verse that we've been studying in 1 Timothy, what an awesome worship song that was. You know, really going through all the meat of what Jesus did. And here as a church in Taylor, we try to choose songs for our worship also that always remind us about the Lord, you know, and draw our attention to Him. Not just songs about how we feel about God, but that remind us about God and things about God. Not that it's wrong to have emotion about our relationship with the Lord. I would expect most people would have a relationship about the one who saved them. But worship is more than just emotion. You know, we express God's worthiness as we sing those songs, as we worship in our hearts. We're expressing His worthiness back to Him and recognizing that. So why was it so important here that Paul reminds Timothy and presumably those he would share this message with, that he remind him of these truths? Well, it was important because false teachers were coming. And that's what it continues on here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Now, when we come to this section, you know, chapter 4, and this is, we're beginning to wind down, if anyone's getting concerned here. We're not going to go all the way through Timothy today. But in this section, you know, some people point to this and say, you know, well, Paul couldn't have written the letter of 1 Timothy because here, clearly, he must be referring to the Gnostics. And, you know, they didn't come until the 2nd century, and Paul died in the 60s A.D., you know, so he died in the 1st century. And we addressed this actually in our opening study of 1 Timothy, which is now on the internet. But note that it says here that the Spirit says this is coming, that in later times this is going to be coming. Now, if it was already here, you know, as Paul was writing that, then the Spirit wouldn't have to predict that this was going to happen. Because it would be obvious to everyone that we're dealing with this heresy of Gnosticism. You know, it would have been very clear to them what was going on. They wouldn't need, you know, some sort of prophecy here. So I think that's a good argument. I'm not going to cover everything I did when we talked about that when we opened the book weeks ago. But I think that also addresses the fact that, yeah, it makes sense that Paul wrote this before it happened, not after it had already begun. But these Gnostics were coming. And the Gnostics were this group that they denied truths about Christ, truths that we just read in that hymn. They denied those. For one, they denied that Jesus had a physical body. So they denied the incarnation, that he had a physical body, as so clearly is taught in the scriptures and is historically accurate. They also taught that the way you got saved wasn't through what Jesus did, but just through knowledge. You know, you just had to gain more knowledge. If you had enough knowledge, eventually you'd be able to get to the God level. You know, you'd be able to get to God someday if you had enough knowledge. Again, you know, that's not biblical. That's false teaching. And they also taught, in line with the fact that Jesus didn't have a physical body, well, the resurrection wasn't physical either. They taught that that was a spiritual resurrection. There are some that teach that today, you know, actually. And so, like when we opened up this book weeks ago, I mentioned that Gnosticism was probably in its infancy in Paul's day. You know, there probably was some level up beginning, or just, you know, sort of maybe some ideas starting to form. The early church fathers actually believed that Simon the sorcerer from Acts chapter 8 was the first Gnostic. You know, some of the early church fathers, like back in the second century, believed that about him. I'm not sure how they established that, you know, they believed that. And these false teachers, whether Gnostics or otherwise, would cause some, it says there in verse 1, to fall away. Or your translation may say to depart from the faith. And that is tragic. I mean, that's talking about true believers who were being deceived by these false teachers. But it wasn't just false teachers. It says that they were deceived really by demons, by these deceitful spirits. And that's something we must never forget as believers, if you're a believer today, that there is that reality of spiritual warfare. Now, you know, we don't need to be afraid, you know, as a Christian. We don't need to be afraid of evil spirits, that sort of thing. But we also don't want to be ignorant either of the fact that there is a spiritual battle that goes on. And in particular, I think it's important to remember that believers cannot be possessed by a demon. You know, a demon might try and mess with you, but a demon can never, like, take over a Christian or something terrible like that. Jesus talked about this. Or implied this, actually, in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 24. It says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Continuing in verse 26, "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." And then verse 27, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." And so Jesus is talking about how, you know, a spirit can basically take over a person, is what he's talking about there in Mark 3, 24 to 27. And, you know, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. And so that's the strong man inside of you, is the Holy Spirit, you know, not some demon. And so there's no way that a demon can come in and bind the Holy Spirit. He can't take on God. You know, that's never going to happen. God is the, you know, almighty God. And so there's no concern there. But demons can certainly, you know, lie to Christians and can deceive Christians, like we're talking about in 1 Timothy. And that's why I think, you know, sometimes when we find ourselves struggling in our thoughts and such, We need to realize that there may be a spiritual element to that. You know, it's not just our flesh. Maybe there is, you know, spiritual attack. You know, that something like that is going on. And in times like that, I just find myself praying that the Lord will help me to think right thoughts, you know, by His power. Because He's always able to do that. He's able to help me to think rightly. Even when I don't feel like I can, He can do that. He is the ultimate power. You know, He can do that. But in Timothy there, it says not only did demons lead them astray, but also wicked people in verse 2. They're described as these hypocritical liars. And it says they even had their consciences seared like with a branding iron. It's a very, you know, graphic depiction of what happened to them. And what that means is that that inward voice that God puts in all people, the conscience, from constantly ignoring it, that now it's become dull. You know, they couldn't even hear it anymore. They just had ignored it for so long that now it was, they didn't hear it. And that's a tragic thing that happens in people. You know, at first, that rebuke from their conscience might be very strong. But whatever sin they wanted instead, well, they chose the sin over what their conscience was telling them. They said no to their conscience. So that the next time, conscience, you know, knocks on the door, but it's not as loud that time. You know, they don't feel it as strongly. And eventually then the conscience is just seared and rendered useless. So that the person can't even tell right from wrong anymore. You know, all they know is what they think because their conscience is completely turned off. And as believers, that's a danger for us too. you know, if you're a believer. Because, you know, we not only have the conscience, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He uses our conscience in that, but he's able to convict us. And when the Holy Spirit does that, when he's pointing something out in our lives, we need to respond to that. Because to do otherwise is going to lead to a hardening of our heart against him. And it's going to lead to a compromised walk. And it never leads to the holy life that every Christian should desire. You know, all of us should desire to live like Jesus. You know, we want to live like him. And that's that holy life that God has for us. God made us for a holy life. You know, but when we are compromising like that and saying no to the Holy Spirit, we're not going to get there. And these believers then, in verse 3, were drawn into, or would be drawn into, these unbiblical practices, such as forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat certain foods. Now, the Gnostics as a group were basically all over the map. I mean, they believed all, it was kind of like this broad category of people. And so they weren't an organized, unified group. And so not all of them necessarily taught all these things, like forbidding to marry and that sort of thing. But interestingly, we see some of these things in cults today. You think about, I guess it was the late 80s, there was that whole Branch Davidian thing that happened up in Waco, and you know the terrible tragedy that happened then with people getting killed and all that sort of thing. But one of the things going on in that cult was that the people who were married weren't allowed to live as married people. They had to be separated. You know, all the men in this dorm, all the women in this dorm, and never shall you meet, you know, sort of thing. And it's really disgusting. Actually, all the wives were kind of like married to David Koresh, if you will, which is just disgusting. And so that's one example of a cult doing this sort of thing. But then you even think about a cult that's more familiar to all of us, and that's the Latter-day Saints, or more commonly the Mormons. People refer to them as the Mormons. And, you know, they're not allowed to drink anything with caffeine in it. That's one of their tenets of their faith, is that people are not allowed to have caffeine. But, you know, when you think about it, and it's kind of ridiculous to abstain from things that are good, that is, that God has given to us. And that's what the next point in verse 4, it says, verse 4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Now, I think it's important to point out in this context, it's talking about food, you know. So it's not saying that just anything in the world, you know, it's good to consume. Obviously, there are poisons in the world, you know, or not to, you know, say a prayer and then eat, you know, take some arsenic, you know. I mean, that's not going to work out very well for you. But when you look at this, abstaining from things that God has given, you know, harshly treating the body is another thing that cults fall into. Not eating foods, all this sort of thing. It sounds very spiritual. It sounds like, oh, that person's so serious in their spirituality that they're denying, you know, all these things or whatever it is. But if you think about it, I mean, who really is getting the glory at that point when someone is following a faith that requires them to not do this and that thing that God is saying is okay in the Bible? Well, the one getting the glory is really going to be probably the one abstaining. You know, that's who's getting the glory, not the Lord. Because it becomes a way for them to, you know, show off their spirituality. You know, sort of a legalistic thing and saying, look, I don't do this and that, you know, and that's why I'm spiritual, you know. It's how well they keep the rules, basically. Just like the Pharisees in Jesus' time. You know, they're all about rule keeping, but didn't have the heart of God at all. You know, they weren't really following him at all. They're all about themselves and about their performance in their religion. But in true worship of God, you know, God is the one that receives the glory, not people. God's the one who deserves the glory. Like that hymn we looked at a little bit ago in chapter 3. You know, God did all the work, and all that we can do is receive of what he did. It's not about what we do, but it's about what he has already done. And what he's done could change a person's life. You know, keeping a list and all that, that's not really going to change someone's soul, you know, change their ultimate eternal destination. Only receiving the Lord as Savior can do that. And so just wrapping up, you know, as believers today, what we're looking at in these verses is the fact that, you know, we want to stay connected to a body, to the body that God calls us to. And that body should be centered around right doctrine. You know, around the doctrine that we find in the Bible, those essentials of the Christian faith. And the reason for all that is so that we don't find ourselves being deceived, as it says there in chapter 4. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. And we thank you of how it just speaks to our lives, Lord. And how it's so real with even things that we see going on around us today. And we just ask that you would help us, each of us, to grow closer to you. That, you know, as a result of the things that go on in our lives this year, that we would be drawn closer to you and look more like you. That we'd be walking closer to you. And we know those are things that only can be done by your Spirit as you work those changes in us. And we ask for that, Lord, that you just continue that sanctifying work. We give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.